following audio is from the Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to visit us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. For more information about the Well Church, please visit us online at thewellboise.com.
Good morning, everybody. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 9 in Romans 14. The title to our message this morning is The Sabbath and Your Conscience. And as we are turning there, just reflect on those words that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. He said, "This is no empty word for you, but it is your very life." So let us hear these words of life this morning. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we just heard and sang those words, where else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. God, there's no other place that we could be this morning, no other place that any saint could be this morning than in your presence, hearing the words of life. No other place has life. The world cannot offer it to us. We need something more than food. We need something more than drink. We need something more than entertainment. We need something more than our jobs. We need something more than marriage and children can offer. We need you. We desperately need you. We trust in the promise that Jesus gave us, that the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And so we ask for abundant life this morning. Lord, exceed our expectations. Your word says that you are able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or even think. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, please be seated. Well, if you're new to us this morning, we're in the middle of a series on the Sabbath, and our basic claim throughout has been that the Sabbath shows us the chief end of man, meaning that the highest and best and final and ultimate good of all of humanity, the very reason for which we were created, is so that we could come into the presence of God and dwell with Him forever. That's the whole idea behind Sabbath. Now, as we've seen in this series, there's been a threefold use of that term, Sabbath, in the Bible. First, there is a temporal use of the word Sabbath, meaning that from the beginning, God has graciously given us one day in seven to rest from our works and come into His presence. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But second, there's a spiritual use of that term Sabbath, meaning that Christ has become our Sabbath because through His death and resurrection, He has brought us peace with God. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then finally, there is an eternal use of that term Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says, "There remains then a Sabbath for the people of God." That's our future Sabbath. We're going to look at that in our last message. That's the same thing that the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, that at that point we will truly know and love Him and live with Him in everlasting happiness, all to His praise and glory. Now, if you've missed any of these messages or you're new, I would just encourage you to go back and listen, because we've been building an argument from the beginning. And if you miss part of the argument, it's like missing part of the treasure map. You might not find what we're aiming at through this series. Now, this morning, we're addressing the idea of the Sabbath and your conscience. Brothers and sisters, your conscience is one of the most precious gifts that God has given you. Scripture says that your conscience has the power to make you as bold as a lion, or makes you flee when no one is chasing you. Proverbs 28:1. In other words, there's nothing better in this life. Nothing. Not sex, not money, not reputation, not power. There's nothing better in this life than to have a clean conscience. And there's nothing worse than to have a defiled one, one that haunts you. And therein lies the issue. When we're talking about this idea of Sabbath, many of us are going to have very different consciences, very different convictions regarding the Sabbath. Some of you are going to have a very strong conscience, meaning you're fully convinced in your own mind as to what God requires from you on the Lord's Day. Some of you are going to have a very weak conscience, a natural tendency to be constantly doubting. Some of you are going to have a very broad conscience, where you think that everything is permitted on the Lord's Day. That's the tendency of antinomianism or liberalism. While others of you are going to have a very narrow conscience, where you think that virtually nothing is permitted, and that is towards the era of legalism. The question is this how will we as a church get along with one another when many of us have so many different ideas about what the Lord's Day should look like? That's what I pray and hope that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit will answer for us this morning. So here's our big idea. If you're new, this is just simply what our message is aiming at. Jesus Christ alone is the Lord of your conscience, and He will uphold you in your standing and in your falling on the Sabbath. Such good news. Jesus Christ alone is the Lord of your Sabbath, and He will uphold you both in your standing and your falling on the Sabbath. He's the Lord of your conscience. I misspoke. the Lord of your conscience. We have three parts to our message this morning. First, we're going to look at the problem of conscience. Secondly, the primacy of conscience. And then thirdly, the purpose of conscience. So let's just start by looking at the problem of conscience. Look with me, if you will, at verses 1 through 2 in our passage. This is what Paul says. He says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." Now, the issue here is over meats, meats specifically being sold in the market that was once sacrificed to pagan deities. R.C. Sproul says this, quote, "Some Christians took advantage of the discount prices of that meat and they ate it, while other members of the church were horrified by this and wondered how they could eat meat after it had been used in pagan religious ceremonies." These people had a strong scruple against eating such meat. Now, this is essentially Paul's main argument in 1 Corinthians 8, which is kind of a parallel passage to this. He says in that place in verse 4, he says, "Listen, no idol has any real existence, for there's only one God." And so he's essentially saying that it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But then Paul says this in verse 7. "However, not all possess this type of knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Now that's the connection to our passage. The weak in faith that Paul points out in verse 1 are those who have a weak conscience. Their conscience was informing them that it was only legitimate to eat vegetables. But those who were strong in conscience could eat the meat as well. All right, so then what is a conscience? One of those words that we use a lot, I think that we may misunderstand what it means. Conscience comes from a combination of two Latin words, con, meaning with, and scientia, meaning knowledge. So conscience literally means with knowledge, which means this, that when God knitted you together, your soul came equipped with knowledge. A certain type of knowledge. What is that knowledge? Well, some people think that the conscience is the same thing as God's law, but it's actually not. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 15. You can see this there clearly. Paul says here in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, "They," and he's talking about the Gentiles, "show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." Let's just stop right there. Paul's saying very clearly that everybody has two things implanted in their soul. First, he's saying that the work of God is written on their hearts. But then secondly, he says that their conscience, while their conscience also bears witness. Notice that word, also. Also. That means that the conscience is a different thing than the law. God's law written on your heart is one thing, and also your conscience bears witness. So in other words, your conscience is not equivalent to God's law. Now that's important. Very important. But it does work alongside of God's law. Your conscience is a witness. It bears witness, Paul says. What does it bear witness to? Everything. As Herman Bavinck says here, your conscience renders judgment not merely about your actions, but also about your being and state and thoughts. In other words, there is nothing that your conscience doesn't judge you about. Everything in your past, everything in your present, everything in your future, your conscience is constantly speaking to. It's the Supreme Court of your heart. That's how Paul finishes the verse. Look at it again. He says, they show that the work of God, the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So consider how this verse works, kind of like a syllogism. Premise number one, God's law says all sins deserve judgment. Premise two says, which is your conscience, you have sinned against God. The conclusion, therefore you deserve judgment. Now that witness of conscience and that judgment of your thoughts and words and deeds and actions is happening all the time. Pastor Arlen gave the confession this morning. How many of us were pricked of all the things that we remembered that we did this week? That's your conscience working. You don't choose to have your conscience speak to you. It just speaks independently of your will, and it's happening all the time. Now, one of the problems with your conscience is that it's not always right. Because it's not the same thing as God's law, which is always right. And because of that, it's fallible. It's a fallible, it makes errors. And even as redeemed, born-again believers, our consciences are not 100% reliable. You don't become a Christian and then your conscience is always operating rightly. Yes, it's true. It's absolutely true that Jesus objectively, once for all, purified our consciences with his blood. That's the promise of Hebrews 9:14. It says, Christ offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But our consciences are not subjectively or immediately perfected. In fact, Christians can have very unhealthy consciences. All of our consciences are darkened by remaining sin. In other words, we could say that you and I all have abnormal consciences. And this is the problem in Romans 14. Please turn back there with me if you're not already there. These Christians who are weak in faith won't eat meat because their hearts have not yet been set free from these pagan superstitions. They've not yet reached spiritual maturity. But look how the apostle instructed the church to respond. He gives a two-part command in verse 1. The first part is this: as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Now, this is a very robust word. This is not like someone comes in the door and you just simply shake their hand. Hey, welcome, friend. That's a very superficial way to understand this word. This word welcome in the Greek means that you take a hold of that person. You bring them to yourself. You make them your companion. You give them access to your heart. In other words, you actually treat them like they're a member in the body of Christ. How do you treat the parts of your body? That's what he's getting at here. But the second part of his command is equally as important. Look again at verse 1. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, clearly, Paul means something very specific by opinions here and by quarreling. Paul was super willing to go to war over things. Just look at the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, he excommunicates the man who was sleeping with his stepmom. In 2 Timothy 2, he told Timothy specifically to avoid Hymenaeus and Philetus because they were teaching damnable heresy. So this isn't a blanket command to never argue over doctrine. What Paul means here about not quarreling over opinions is that we should not quarrel over those things, those opinions, that A, don't violate God's moral law, and B, are things that are not essential to our salvation. Some teachers call these things matters of indifference. That's an okay term, I suppose, as long as you don't think that the things that are being disputed about are therefore not important. All of the things of God are important. Paul doesn't mean here that we can't talk about these things. It just means that we should never break our Christian unity over these things. Let me give you an example. I've been reading this interesting history of Welsh fathers. Here's the title: The Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wales. That's a barn burner, right? New York Times bestseller. John Morgan Jones records this. So this takes place in the 18th century. In the original dissenting churches, those are the churches that broke away from the Church of England. In the original dissenting churches, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Baptists, and Paedobaptists were found side by side. For some great time, no great weight was attached to these differences. The great issue at hand was the securing of the preaching of the essential truths of the gospel in their purity. And the cruel persecutions they faced tended to unite every congregation, notwithstanding the differences of opinion that existed between individuals. But after the passing of the Toleration Act of 1689, with the consequent ending of the persecution, more attention was given to their differing opinions, and the church experienced much agitation as a result. End quote. In other words, when the outside persecution ended, the inside persecution began. They began to quarrel over opinions, matters of indifference, what the outside persecution failed to do, namely to disrupt and to destroy their unity with each other, they did on their own. And here's the first principle of this morning that you have to realize. The greatest threat to church unity is not out there. It's you and it's me. And it's not just one group, the weak or the strong. It's both that threaten the peace of the church. Look how Paul identifies the particular temptation of both groups in verse 3. He says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." Let's stop there. What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying this, that the strong brother is going to be tempted towards self-righteousness, towards despising, because he's going to say, "Oh, look at that poor, weak-minded Christian over there. He doesn't know the liberty that we have in Christ." But the weak Christian is no better. He's going to be tempted towards condemning others. What Paul says here, passing judgment. He's going to say, "Oh, look at those liberals over there, those antinomian hypocrites. God is not pleased with them." And here's the truth, dear congregation. Every one of us in here is either a weak brother or a strong brother on any given issue. Which means that no matter what you believe on any issue, your temptation will always be to look down your nose at others who don't agree with you. So then how? How do we welcome others then who we disagree with? How do we avoid quarreling and despising and judging? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 3. He says, welcome them. Grant them access to your heart. Why? For God has welcomed them. Do you see how simple and absolutely profound his reasoning is? Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If the God who perfectly holds every right position on every single doctrinal matter can welcome children into his fellowship and grant them access to his heart, though they are still very flawed, then surely you can. surely you must. Don't you see? If we refuse to welcome each other, to take a hold of one another, to make each other companions, to grant access to my heart and grant access to your heart, then we have forgotten how we became a Christian. Christ did not wait for you to become strong before he welcomed you. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, Christ did not wait for you to love him before he welcomed you. Romans 5:9, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Christ did not wait for you to be righteous before he welcomed you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Beloved, Christ welcomed you at your worst, at your absolute worst. You were the dreg of society before Christ cleaned you up, put his robe of righteousness on you, cleansed you with his own blood. How can we not welcome one another when we disagree on things that will not matter 100 years from now? So that's our first point. The problem of conscience means that we will always have disagreements. They're never going to stop. But God has welcomed each one of us in spite of all of our failures, and therefore we must welcome one another. Let's look secondly at the primacy of conscience. Let's look at verse 5. Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Let's stop there again. We can see Paul's method here. He is bringing up another example. The first example was meat, but now he brings up the second issue of days. But you must realize that these are just two examples of the many examples that we'll face as a church. And this is vital to understand, because if you kind of look at Romans 14 in a way, well, he's just talking about meats, he's just talking about days, then this chapter will have no relevance to you whatsoever. These are examples that he's applying the rule to. But for now, the issue at hand is days. And this is absolutely vital for our discussion on the Sabbath. Is Paul applying verse 5 to the Sabbath, to the fourth commandment, to the Lord's day, as if he's saying, well, one person esteems the Lord's day as better than another, while another esteems the Lord's day and all days alike? Meaning, you can just take the Lord's day or you can leave it. Is that what Paul's saying? No, not at all. As we've already shown in previous messages, the Sabbath command is part of the Ten Commandments, meaning it's part of God's unchanging moral law. We are not free to ignore the Lord's day in the same way that we are not free to commit adultery or steal or blaspheme or lie. Furthermore, Paul would be contradicting Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, which tells us not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together for public worship, if he's saying here that one day is no different than any other day. Don't you see that no Christian could be compelled to come to public worship if Paul is saying that the Lord's day is no different than any other day? Because they would simply respond by saying, well, you esteem that day, but I don't. Let me add one kind of critical footnote here. One of our members is currently serving in the military on the island of Bahrain, which is a Muslim-dominated country. Now, the Christians there actually worship on Friday, because that's the day that the rest of the country meets to worship. Are they violating the Lord's Day? Well, no. Not in my view. From what I can tell, they're doing it out of necessity. The public exercise of worship just cannot be performed on the day that they would prefer. So they aren't arbitrarily or capriciously deciding to meet on another day. They're doing it from necessity. The church is still honoring the Lord's Day by the preaching of the word, by the giving of the sacraments, by church discipline, although it's just on a different day. All right. End of footnote. What is Paul getting at then here in verse 5? When he says one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Well, there's actually three places in the New Testament that are kind of like this. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Galatians 4, 10, and here in Romans 14, 5. And in each one of them, Paul is teaching that the old requirement to keep all the religious days under the old ceremonial law, in other words, the festival days, are no longer a requirement. So here he's simply pointing out that some Jewish Christians are still keeping some of those days while others are not. So he's simply saying, look, one Christian esteems this Jewish festival better than an ordinary day, while another esteems all such days alike. That's all he's saying. But the important question that we have to ask at this juncture is just this. Why doesn't Paul just settle these matters right here? These are issues that the New Testament authoritatively and clearly speak on. The issue of meat had already been settled by Jesus himself. In Mark 7, 18 through 19, Jesus says, whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him. Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. In other words, these weaker brothers who wouldn't eat meat were objectively wrong. Meat was okay to eat. And likewise, regarding these Jewish festival days, Paul had no problem making the argument to the Colossian church that those Jewish festivals were just shadows, but Christ was the substance, so that they were no longer required to keep those days. So why doesn't Paul just trot those arguments out here? He could have shown that in the case of food and days, the weaker brothers were wrong. Why didn't he do that? Because he's showing us that sometimes there's something far more important than being merely right. Remember that these weaker brothers were convicted of their practice. They were acting in accordance with their conscience. Should they be instructed? Should we teach them? Well, of course, but let me ask you something. If they don't get it the first time, or if they don't get it the second time, or if they don't get it the third time, should we then quarrel with them? Pass judgment on them then? Despise them then? Of course not. And that is precisely what Paul is getting at. What do you do when someone is obeying their conscience and they disagree with you? You fight! Church is good at that. 2,000 years of fighting, right? No. You welcome them. Is one of them wrong? I love trotting out this example. This congregation is mixed with Paedo-Baptists and Baptists. Is one of us wrong? Or possibly both of us. Is one of us wrong? Of course. Wherever there's a difference, someone must be wrong. But Paul is showing us that to disobey your conscience and to do the right thing is a greater sin than to obey your conscience and be in error. Let me say it one more time. Paul is showing us that if you disobey your conscience and do the right thing, that's a greater sin than if you obey your conscience while doing the wrong thing. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, which means that being fully convicted is more important than being merely right. Why is that? Well, because if you go against your conviction, your conscience, then even though that action is not sinful considered in itself, then it is sin for you. Imagine, give another example. Imagine if you were taught from a very early age that alcohol, drinking alcohol, was always sinful without exception. For decades, you were taught that. But then you realize that the scripture doesn't actually forbid drink, it only forbids drunkenness. But whenever you raise a glass of wine to your lips, you have this sinking heart stone that you're being condemned, that your conscience is telling you that you're sinning. Should you drink? No, because it is sin at that point for you. Look down at verse 14. Paul makes this clear. He says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And then again in verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you disobey your conscience, then it's telling you that you are sinning against God. And even if your conscience is misinformed at that point, if you disobey it, you really are sinning against God. Because you think you are, and you do it anyway. So according to Paul, to be in error on these matters of indifference is better than to disobey your conscience. In 1521, Martin Luther arrived at the town of Worms. He was summoned there by the Roman Catholic Church to recount his teaching on justification by faith alone. How did Martin Luther answer? This is what he said. Unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by plain reason, I cannot recant, because my conscience is held captive by the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not repent, for going against my conscience is neither safe nor right. I can do no other. Here I stand. Now Luther understood how vital the conscience is. My conscience is held captive, he said. It's not right or safe to disobey it, because in doing so, he was sinning against God. So that's our second point. The primacy of conscience means that it is the supreme judge on earth under God, and therefore we must obey our own conscience and allow others to do the same. So let's look at our last point, the purpose of conscience. Now, what you must see here is that Paul is arriving at the pinnacle of his argument. Yes, we must welcome those who have different convictions. Yes, we must be fully convinced in our own mind. But those things are not ultimately why God gave us a conscience. Please look with me at verse 6. He says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, just notice right away, Paul still hasn't told us who is right on these issues. He has purposely avoided it. Why? Because he has a far greater concern. Worship. The honor of the Lord. The giving of thanks to God. Notice how he keeps repeating and emphasizing this in verse 6. This one observes the day in honor of the Lord. This one eats in honor of the Lord. This one abstains in honor of the Lord. Dear congregation, this is the very danger that we are constantly in. We must never, ever, ever forget that these doctrines, that these practices that we employ in the church are not toys. They're not mere theoretical positions. No, in all of these things, we are dealing with the living God. That's what Paul wants us to see. He's dredging it out. Five times he repeats himself. God's honor is more important than our own liberty, more important than the precise rightness of our position. And Paul makes this clear by showing that all of these Christians in verse 6, they're all disagreeing about particular matters, aren't they? All of them. But what are they agreeing on? That God must be honored. That God must be thanked. All of them are concerned with practicing their faith unto the Lord for his sake, for his glory. And that is infinitely more important than being right on these matters of indifference. Don't you remember the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2? Do you remember? What did they get right? Their doctrine. All of it. They were burning up heresies on the right and turning out apostates on the left. And Jesus commended them for that. That was not the problem. But what did they have tragically wrong? He says, I have this against you, that you abandoned the love that you had at first. You left me. You forgot that you were dealing with me in these things. Christianity is not a collection of cold, philosophical, rationalistic positions. It's not a way to improve your morals. Christianity is knowing and loving and living with Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's Christianity. And if that's not your Christianity, you're not a Christian. It's Christ. This isn't a club. It's Christ. He's brought you to himself that you might enjoy him and love him and hang on his words. And these doctrines are, and these doctrines and practices are things in which you can worship him through, even when you're wrong. Now, Paul strengthens his position in verse 7 and 8 by the use of this word for. For means because. So verse 6, he's saying, in essence, that all of our activities being done to the Lord's honor. Verse 7, for or because none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And it's vital that we don't misinterpret Paul at this point. This us and we in verse 7 is not referring to all of humanity, as if he were simply saying, world, whether you like it or not, we are all in God's hands. That's true, but that is not his point. The us and we here in verse 7 are referring only to believers. Since the beginning of this chapter, Paul has only been talking about Christians. And in verse 6, the only people who are doing these things for the honor of the Lord are Christians. Non-Christians do nothing for the honor of the Lord. Nothing. Now, why do I emphasize that? Why is that important to see? Because when Paul says, none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself, he means this. No one who believes in Christ, none of us, should live our life on our own terms. All of our living, all of our dying is for the benefit of another. You see, every other person on this planet, every non-Christian lives for themselves. They live to please themselves. They're ruled by their own ideas, by their own thoughts. But the Christian exists in an entirely different realm. But Paul doesn't stop at just saying we live to the Lord. He goes further. He's saying we even die to the Lord. We don't die to ourselves. What does that mean? Well, it means this. This is really radical in our society. It means that we don't get to decide when or how we die. Suicide and euthanasia today is increasing like the plague nearly everywhere. And suicide, of course, should be unthinkable for a Christian, not merely because it's self-murder. That's actually secondary. It's wrong because it's reasserting the old way of thinking. It's taking the decision of our death out of the hands of the Lord and saying, I choose life on my own terms. That's the old way of thinking. We are to die even to the Lord. It's entirely His decision because He alone is able to bring us through the valley of the shadow of death in a way that brings Him honor and glory. Verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. What a profound statement. Christian, how is it that you came to belong to this other realm? You once lived for yourself. You were once self-centered, self-absorbed, self-concerned. You worshiped yourself, your own ideas, your intellect, and your main concern was only yourself. But something happened that changed you fundamentally. What was it? Christ died and lived again. The Son of God left that invisible realm of heaven, and He came into this visible realm on earth, and He put on flesh, and then He was crucified on a Roman cross. He was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. Now, what did that accomplish? Well, of course, we could say that it accomplished this unspeakable gift of the pardon and forgiveness of sins and the imputation of His righteousness, but that's just our legal status. For to this end, verse 9 says, Christ died and lived again that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. In other words, the main purpose of Christ coming into the world was so that He could be your Lord and your Master and your King, your God, your life, your breath, your everything. The Lord is to be the Lord of the totality of your being. What does that look like? Well, three examples from the life of the Apostle Paul himself. First, at his conversion. You remember, Acts chapter 9, he's breathing out threats and murders against the church as he was Saul of Tarsus. He hated Jesus. He believed that he was doing everything in his power to destroy this way. But what happened? As he was traveling along the road to Damascus, Jesus spoke to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will there be told what to do. Now, that's amazing. Jesus didn't ask Paul if he was willing to make him Lord. Jesus asserted it. I am your Lord. Go to the city, and you will be told what to do. The second example is how we find Paul addressing himself in the end of the New Testament. In every letter, what does he say? He says, Paul, a servant of Christ. In the Greek, what does that mean? It means he is a bond slave. Paul saw himself as a slave of Christ. Dear congregation, that's what conversion is. It's the undoing of what happened at the fall. You see, we were all born believing the same lie. That lie that we could be just like God. That lie that we could be our own gods, that we could call our own shots, that we could determine our own fate. But here, Paul is telling us that Christ died and rose again to bring you under His lordship. You are His property. Third example, perhaps the most beautiful verse in the New Testament. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian says this, my life is not my life. I belong both body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is, the property of Jesus. What this means for your conscience is that God gave you your conscience not mainly so that you could exercise your Christian liberty. That is still to be completely man-centered, as if the only reason God gave you this witness in your mind is so that you could do actions in such a way where you feel good about yourself. No, God gave you your conscience so that you could offer it all to Christ. So that when you have a clean conscience, you could praise him and adore him. That's a gift. Do you realize the gift of a clean conscience? The greatest torment of unbelievers when they die is what? A conscience that accuses them, reminds them of all their sins, and is witnessing against them that very soon they will be meeting the God of this universe. That's the purpose of your conscience. So then how does this all apply to the Sabbath? Let's consider 3 points of application. They're just going to simply mirror the 3 points that we saw in our outline. So let's look at first the problem with our conscience and the Sabbath. The problem that we're going to face here in this church is that our consciences are not going to all agree on how to practice the Lord's Day. Which means that we're going to face the temptation of judging others who practice it differently than us. And this will be especially the case when we launch our Sunday night service. Perhaps some of you fear that you're going to be judged if you don't come. Let me just say this, dear congregation, the pastors, your pastors, by God's grace, are not going to judge you for not coming on Sunday night. But we are going to continue to encourage you to come. And we're going to continue to make the case for coming. Just like we're going to encourage you to baptize your babies. And make the case for baptizing your babies. But that's not the same thing as judging. Making a case for something is instruction. Judging is something different. We love everyone who God has brought into this church, whether you are a Calvinist or an Arminian or a Baptist or a Paedo-Baptist or a dispensational or covenantal. We are all called to welcome each other regardless of the differences that we have. Second point is the primacy of our conscience and the Sabbath, or the importance of it. Now, some of the questions that I've been getting via email have been dealing with specifics. How do you practice the Lord's Day with specifics, like shopping, eating out, supporting businesses on the Lord's Day, or how do we handle recreation? So let's start with the biggest thing first. If you are convinced that all of these things are fine to do, then be assured that none of those things would bring you under church discipline. We're not combing through your trash. We're not showing up at your house to see how you're practicing the Lord's Day. You'll not come under church discipline for those things. Now, it'd be different if you decided that you were going to stop coming on Sunday morning so that you could watch the game at the pub with your friends every Lord's Day. If that happened, if you stopped showing up, we'd be giving you a call. That's forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Coming to worship is public worship is not a matter of conscience. God commands it from us. But what about these other things? Let's still give a general rule. Consider, how does the fourth commandment begin? Remember the Sabbath. When you remember something, what do? You take action. Oh, I remembered that I need to do such and such. I better write myself a note. Remembering causes you to take action. So, dear congregation, remember the Sabbath before it comes so that you can order your life accordingly. I would encourage you. I hope that this series causes you to be Sunday-centric in your weekly calendar. You know that the Jews had a day of preparation in which they prepared for Sabbath observance. Now, this is an important principle just to consider. And everybody does this with their lives all of the time, without question. If you're going on a vacation, would you not prepare for it ahead of time? Or would you just kind of wake up on the day you're I'll decide where I'll go today. I'll buy my ticket today and pack. No, you prepare. If we never think about preparing for the Lord's Day, it shows our unbelief about what God has promised us. We saw this last week, that God promises that we will find joy and happiness and delight if we honor the Sabbath. Now, if you don't ever experience that, perhaps it's because you don't at all prepare your soul to be addressed by God. You've crammed your day so full of things that you're distracted from the best thing. And remember what Jesus told Martha. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about so many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Thirdly, the purpose of our conscience and the Sabbath. When we have talked through these things as elders, Pastor Arlen has asked a simple but profound question. In every activity that we are considering to do, we ought to ask this: is this activity worthy of the Lord's Day? Think about that. It's not about what activities you don't engage in or what activities you do engage in. What matters most is the Lord. Are you honoring him with this activity? We should be provoked to think about what we're doing on the Lord's Day. Some of you don't feel any conviction at all about what you're doing. But that doesn't mean that what you're doing is right. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, "I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Sometimes our consciences can be wrong. So question, does Christ feel honored in the way that you treat his day? Have you seriously studied these issues? Is Christ worthy of your study about how you should honor him on the Lord's Day? On the other hand, some of you are so anxious about not wanting to do anything wrong that perhaps you've become fearful. What should I do? What should I avoid? I better get a list going. But dear loved one, a list will never, ever work. And the reason why is because it's not the outward activity that's mainly in view, but the inward state of the heart. Consider this example from Walter Chantry. He says, consider perhaps one family will have their children who are so attached to bicycle riding on 6 days of the week that they will tell their children on the Sabbath, no bicycle riding on Sunday. They intend to make the day special by filling it with a different activity on the Lord's Day. But then along comes a Christian neighbor with his children, and they're all riding bicycles. His motive may have been to give his young children necessary exercise so that they can still be at evening worship. Now, perhaps you're thinking, what's all this nonsense about bicycle riding on the Sabbath? At least they're thinking about it. They're thinking. One of the chief sins that we can commit against the Lord's Day is act like it's nothing, that we just don't even consider it. It's just a day. Just let me have my 2 hours of medicine at church, and then I can go and do what I want to do. The point is my Lord the Lord of this activity or no? God's looking at the heart. And beloved, that's the very problem, isn't it? That's precisely the problem. If God sees all of our activities and he's searching our hearts on the Lord's day, then he is going to find so much fault. I've struggled, and I do struggle, with these things. I think that in some of these questions that I actually have a weaker conscience than others. And I actually might be wrong on my Sabbath application in some areas. But beloved, consider verse 4, the verse that we skipped this morning of our passage. Paul says this: "It is before our own master that we stand or fall, and we will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make us stand." Which means this, that your safety does not depend upon your perfectly informed conscience. Your safety is not found in your Sabbath practices. Your safety is found in the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. And he promises that he will uphold us. Always in your standing, he's able to uphold you in your standing or in your falling. That's what we're going to sing today. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises will last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and all this talk of conscience and all this talk of the Sabbath, you realize that your conscience is defiled. You realize that you've never kept the Lord's day. That you are far from the Lord. You've never actually truly prayed to him. You've never embraced him as your Savior. And I would just say this to you, friend, what will you do on that final day when you're gasping for your last breath and your conscience has become the devil to you? And it's accusing you of everything that you've ever done wrong. Where will you find comfort? Where will you find hope as the darkness is closing in on you? There's nothing in this world that can help you in that moment. No money, no ingenuity, no wisdom, no person. No one can clean your conscience. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the dayspring on high, the bread of life, can clean your defiled conscience. And that's the promise of Scripture, that the blood of Christ can cleanse you from all of your sin. And that blood is yours this morning. It's freely offered if you simply receive him, believe him, accept him into your heart. The Scripture says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. He will clean you. He will clean you like you've never been cleaned before. And you'll become instantly the biggest evangelist for Christ. Don't you know the Savior? He can clean the conscience like no one else. Don't you want that? Come to him. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you can see into the invisible parts of all of our souls right now. I pray, Lord, that you would inform our consciences of everything that we heard this morning to the believer. Help us, Lord, to have a high regard for your day and a high regard for what Christ accomplished for us. And for those who have not yet believed, Lord, bring belief. Your word tells us that it's in your power to grant repentance so that you could free those who have been ensnared by the devil. We ask that you would do that. We ask that today would be a day of salvation for those who have not yet believed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from The Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to meet with us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. Or for more information, please visit us on the web at thewellboise.com.